First of all, I want to say a word about the conference which I attended this week and at which I had the privilege of speaking. I do so because we've been thinking, you and I, these last several Sundays about the one holy Catholic Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is an encouragement when the unity and the Catholicity of the Church, understood scripturally, come to expression in some visible way. I attended a conference at Allentown, Pennsylvania, attended by about 175 who registered, most of the ministers, some theological students, a few missionaries. The men who came were from many different backgrounds. There were about 12 or 15 Southern Presbyterians, I think, and some Northern Presbyterians, Canadian Presbyterians, Anglicans, some Independents, a good many Reformed Baptists. And indeed, the conference was organized by a group of Reformed Baptists. Now, the question will be asked at once, obviously enough, just what is a Reformed Baptist? Well, a Reformed Baptist is a Calvinistic Baptist, one who holds to the Baptist notion as to the administration of the sacrament of baptism, but for the rest adheres to the Reformed faith, the faith given expression in our own Westminster Confession. And the unifying principle, therefore, at this conference was adherence to the Reformed faith, to the so-called great doctrines of grace. The doctrines which surround the central truth that salvation is of the Lord, the doctrines of total depravity, of unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints, the necessity for the prior work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit in the heart before the sinner can come to Christ, and so on. I was asked to speak three times on the subject of the law and the gospel, also, of course, from a Reformed and biblical point of view. It was a great encouragement to be there and to see amongst these 175 ministers and missionaries and theological students such great zeal and enthusiasm for the Reformed faith. I was particularly struck by one testimony given by a minister who had come out of an Assemblies of God, therefore a Pentecostal background. For several years, the Lord had been teaching him and his brother, also now a minister, the doctrines of grace and the Reformed faith. Any contact with those in the historically Reformed denominations would, of course, have been anathema to them. You know how people from the Assemblies of God usually regard us, for example, but the Lord had been teaching these men. And they came to the point at which they received the glorious faith of the Scriptures and of the Reformation heritage. But the result was disruption in that Assemblies of God congregation, and this minister was deposed from the ministry of the Assemblies of God because he believed in the perseverance of the saints. Imagine being put out of the ministry and out of the pastorate for believing that the Lord, who has begun a good work in his people, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, but that is the case. When the controversy was going on in his church, however, of course, those who had known him and loved him as their pastor for many years began to question him, and one woman said, "Pastor, why do you believe these doctrines? Why do you make so much of them? No one else believes them. Why, even the Presbyterians don't believe them anymore." And he said, "I don't care if no one else believes them. They're the gospel." And that's what matters. But that expression, "not even the Presbyterians believe them anymore," went through my heart like the thrust of a sword, because I fear that there's a world of truth in that statement. Not even the Presbyterians believe them anymore. You can find almost any notion under the sun professed even in the Southern Presbyterian Church these days, but those who love and adhere to the Reformed faith, the faith of the Westminster Confession, are rare birds indeed. Not even the Presbyterians believe them anymore. And there are not only those in various parts of our church who are abandoned to liberalism that no longer believe them, but there are a good many in King Street too, who, though they give lip service to the gospel, yet also themselves, being Presbyterians, no longer believe them anymore. And there's something frightening about that. A conference such as the one I attended this past week would have been impossible 10 years ago. All that was represented there amongst those various brethren has happened in recent years. It's a new movement. And it almost seems as though the Lord is doing a new work in our day and taking the candlestick out of his place amongst us. That's what frightens me. But because of our indifference, our shoulder-shrugging attitude of unconcern and carelessness, the Lord is taking away our precious testimony from us and giving it to others. I rejoice to see the truth of God preached wherever it may be. We are to pray daily, you and I, that the Lord's truth may run and be glorious in the earth, no matter who proclaims it or where it may be proclaimed. But one longs and prays at the same time for the demonstration of God's presence and power in our own congregation and in our own church. Let us examine our hearts and let us see whether it be so of us that we no longer believe the doctrines of grace anymore. And if that be so, then let us learn, you and I, to turn to the Lord and seek his face to recover the understanding of the scriptures which was our Father's and which must be ours also. Now we turn this morning to a word from the scriptures found in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first chapter and the ninth verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship, the koinonia, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know that in our discussion of the Apostles' Creed, we have come to the word, I believe, the communion or the fellowship of saints. And these words, you must understand, are not, properly speaking, a separate article in the Creed, but are additional to the article on the church, so that we ought, when we recite the Creed, to say, I believe the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. We oughtn't to separate them as we frequently do, but to join them together, because the communion of saints is additional to what we confess about our faith, that there is this one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which, regarded from one of its aspects, has to do with the communion of the saints. And a very important and instructive addition is this on the communion of the saints, one which is accented and brought to the fore throughout the New Testament, as you see evidenced before you in our text this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul is continuing the thought that he has begun earlier. He says in verse 8, you notice, that God will confirm his people unto the end, that they may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why is this the case, that God will so confirm his people? And the Apostle Paul answers his question in our text. God is faithful, having begun a good work in those who belong to him. He does not quit. It is he who, through the gospel, has effectually called us into the fellowship of his Son. And it is of that fellowship or communion in the Lord Jesus Christ that we speak this morning. The fellowship in view is fellowship or communion, as we have already said, and is plain enough from our text, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a fellowship of believers together. The Apostle Paul is addressing himself to the congregation of Christian believers at Corinth. And he uses the plural throughout. God is faithful by whom ye, that is to say you, collectively, the church, you're called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hence the church, while it is the fellowship of Christ or with Christ or in Christ indeed, is the fellowship at the same time of believers together, of the church corporately as a body. Hence we speak of the communion of saints. Now in the first place, that word saints needs a little explanation. Just who are the saints? Well, there's a good deal of confusion on that subject, as you're perfectly well aware. There are those who regard saints as especially holy persons who stand head and shoulders above the common herd of Christian believers. And there are those who regard the saints as those whom the church throughout the course of the centuries has first beatified and then canonized and raised to the status of sainthood in heaven, to whom, therefore, believers may pray, of whom they may ask favors, whom they may petition to intercede for them at the throne of God, and so on. All these ideas represent gross disfigurements and distortions of the teaching of the Word of God. Look with me, for example, at the second verse of this first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, where Paul, addressing himself to the church of God, which is at Corinth, says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then similarly, at the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans, and there, the seventh verse, where Paul speaks to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice furthermore that those words to be are italicized. And that means simply that they're not included in the original. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is simply that believers are called saints. The translators felt obliged to add the explanatory word called to be saints, but Paul never said that. He said called saints. Then you notice also further on in this same first chapter of 1 Corinthians, at the 30th verse, that the Apostle Paul tells us, but of him are ye, that is to say, of course, believers, the church, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, sainthood has to do with sanctification. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that believers are called saints by God when he brings them effectually into relationship with himself and clothes them in his declarative, justifying sentence with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, therefore, are believers. Believers are saints. Christ is their sanctification. He is their sainthood, their holiness. A saint is not an especially holy person on that account. A saint is not one who by beatification and canonization has been raised to the pantheon of saints. No, a saint is a believer in Christ whom God has called into fellowship with himself. But in the second place, what makes saints? What is a believer? And the Apostle Paul indicates just what a believer is in our text. God is faithful, he says, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or, as we may better translate it, God is faithful through whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son. The preposition through accentuating the fact that God has done so through the preaching of the gospel. It is God who calls, but God calls in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a saint is therefore one for whom Christ means something, for whom Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. A saint is one who is in Christ, who has been justified by faith, who has been called into what the Apostle Paul terms the fellowship of God's Son. Saints are, as I have said, those to whom Christ means something. We should really elaborate upon that and say that saints are those for whom Christ means everything. Whom have I in heaven but thee, asked the Son? And what is there upon earth that I desire beside thee? My strength and my heart fail, but thou, O Lord, art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Saints are those who have Christ in common, amongst whom there is fellowship, because there is first of all fellowship with the Savior. And then on that account, because there is fellowship with the Savior, because he means everything to them, because he has fulfilled all righteousness for them and is fulfilling righteousness in them, they also have fellowship with each other. The communion of the saints is the church, considered as to the relationship of believers with each other in the Lord. That it is and must be an article of faith is obvious from the great lack of fellowship which we so often see about us, from the sins, the imperfections, the wrongs, the blindnesses, the dividedness, even of true Christian belief. But the New Testament makes it perfectly plain that there is this thing we call the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers with each other, because they have fellowship, first of all, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, you notice still further that this relationship is not constituted by the saints, by believers themselves. That's of immense significance, purely. Believers are called of God through the gospel. God has summoned us into relationship with himself. He effectually establishes the connection between the dead hearts of dead sinners and his own person by his glorious grace. Thus, the communion of the saints is a quite different thing from human societies and organizations. These may be good enough in themselves, but they're not at all in the same category as the communion of the saints, the church, considered from this point of view. You know that like-minded individuals disposed toward achieving similar ends often band together in service clubs, for example, or garden clubs. You know the kind of thing to which I allude. These may be good in themselves and constructive, edifying, and helpful to the community, but they are not at all the same sort of thing as the communion of the saints. Then there are those who come together and organize themselves because of some similar experience or sequence of experiences or some background that binds them into one. I think here of veterans organizations, labor unions, and so on. But the church is composed, on the other hand, of the most widely dissimilar persons from every conceivable background, natural interest, race, position, class, and so on. Nothing in all the world, no power that is merely human, could have brought them together. Only God could have done that. And what God has done is to bring them together and to incorporate them into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great teaching of the New Testament, as witnessed, for example, Romans 12 and verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members of not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Or 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 12 to 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Or, finally, Ephesians 4, and there verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is one body, you see, one church, with many members, all sharing together in the blessed saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the good gift which by his Holy Spirit he gives to the church. Such then is the doctrine of the communion of the saints. But now we must ask ourselves, as we seek briefly to apply the doctrine, how all this affects itself in terms of practice, in terms of the experience of God's people from day to day and from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And I have to say at once that this is, first of all, very much a matter of practice, of putting a doctrine to work in our lives. I have already given you the indicative. I've told you what the situation is. The communion of saints is the church regarded from the fellowship of believers with each other in the Lord. Now I have to give you the imperative, the way it ought to be. And the New Testament takes that approach time and again. You will discover that if you study the teaching of the Apostle Paul, for example. We, who are saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, are already, therefore, holy in him. And that is the indicative. We are saints. God has called us saints. Christ is our sanctification. But the New Testament goes on to command us to be holy. And the command to be holy proceeds upon the basis of our actual position of holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, we have communion. We have fellowship with God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore with one another as well, as we are Christian believers. And yet we are commanded to practice the communion of saints. See what Paul goes on to say after the declarative and the indicative pronouncement of verse 9. In verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see the approach which the Apostle Paul adopts. You have fellowship with God and each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saints. Now, therefore, go on and behave as saints ought to behave, and put to practice, effect in your life, that truth which is, but upon the basis of the existence of which you are commanded to go on in terms of its application to the details of ordinary Christian experience and Christian life. So you see that each of these references that I've given you as to the body of Christ and its many members, which all of them are used to the truth of the communion of saints, include, after the Apostle Paul has stated the truth, the command to put that truth into practice in the ordinary course of our lives. Take Romans 12, for example, where the Apostle Paul follows those verses 4 and 5 that I read just a moment ago with a whole series of practical pronouncements. Having then, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, ministry, let us wait in our ministering, he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, and so on.
You see how the Apostle Paul, after he stated the truth, goes on to show how that truth is to be practiced. There is communion amongst God's people. God's people are to practice the communion that exists. Then in the second place, we must speak of the effect of the doctrine in the congregation itself. As there is communion of saints, there must also be the effecting of that communion in the life of the congregation. And so one refers immediately to the whole matter of worship. The minister assigned, and all those others who lead in worship assigned. What ought to characterize the experience of a child of God when he or she comes to the Lord's house on Sunday morning or Sunday evening? If you're a believer, how do you feel when you come to church and you sit in your place and you prepare yourself for corporate worship? Is there a sense of peace which comes over your soul? Do you understand that this is where you belong, that this is your natural home, that this is the place where God's people praise his name and open his word and hear it read and expounded and then lay bare their innermost needs to him and call upon his name for help and mercy? I'm afraid that many come to church out of custom or for mere form's sake. Many, of course, who profess themselves to be Christians never come at all, but God's people know what it is to find home in the church on the Lord's day, in the morning, in the evening, on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. And as they take their places, they are able to say, this is where I belong. Here, my spirit is at peace. No matter how poorly the minister may express himself, no matter how little he may have to say directly to me on any one given occasion, yet this is the place where I belong. And so God's people cannot withhold themselves from the worship of the sanctuary, from the coming together of the congregation. Now, to be sure, there are occasions when even those who are God's people find themselves disinclined to seek God's face, possibly because of sin. Sin comes between his people and God, and until that sin is confessed and cleared away, there will be an obstruction of the channel of communication, maybe because of temptation or because of spiritual laziness which has overcome a believer and to which he succumbs. But God's people cannot be kept from God's house because they know that's where they belong and that's where they rejoice to be. I was glad, says the psalmist, when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. That was where the psalmist wanted to be, and that's where God's people want to be. And if sickness or some circumstance which we cannot help keeps us from God's house, if we're true believers, there'll be an open void in our lives on that day, because we know that's where we belong and where we ought to be, and where the communion of the saints, in a very real and a very precious sense, is practiced, where it comes to effect in an almost tangible fashion. Then one thinks also of mutual concern for each other as a reflection and an affecting of the truth of the communion of the saints. You notice the words which I read from Paul's epistle to the Romans just a few moments ago in the 12th chapter, where Paul, beginning at verse 9, talks about the relations of believers with each other and mutual concern, caring for each other. And he says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to the other. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Believers are to care for each other. And an uncaring church where there is no mutual sympathy, where people are indifferent to the needs, the anxieties, the worries, the burdens, the sins, the disobediences and the transgressions of others, is a church which is not putting into practice, which is not affecting the doctrine of the communion of the saints. And what is true so far as our own lives are concerned is also true in a special sense so far as the poor are concerned. If there is communion of the saints, then there will be eagerness to help those
who are in need, who are poor in this way or that. Now I know, of course, that the state has taken upon itself to look after the poor in our day. And so the church no longer understands that its duty is very specifically imposed in the scriptures at just that point. And yet throughout the centuries, the church has given leadership in terms of caring for the poor. And the same thing should apply today, it may be, that the poor are tended by the municipality, by the county, by the state. But that does not mean that they are no longer poor and that they have no need of the attentiveness and the care and the concern and the expression of love from the church. We have poor in our congregation who are neglected. And in the measure that they are neglected, in the measure that we do not call upon them, do something for them, show them our love, we are failing to put into practice the doctrine of the communion of the saints, doing good unto all men, says Paul, by way of command to the Galatian church, especially to those that be of the household of faith. Then there must be an appreciation for each other's gifts. Not all of us can preach. Not all of us can rule the house of God. Not all of us can serve, can administer the resources of the congregation. Not all of us can teach a Sunday school lesson. Not all of us can pray at the prayer meeting, though more of us can than do. Not all of us can take an active part in terms of leadership in the life of the congregation. But all of us can do something. Some of us can bake a wonderful cake. Some of us can scrub floors. Some of us can help with handwork in the daily vacation Bible school. There are tasks enough at home and in the organizational life of the church and the community for us to show that we do understand that there is communion of saints and that this communion of saints is to be implemented and effected and put into practice by our employing the gift that God has given us, whether the gift of preaching or of praying or of leadership or of serving or of baking a cake to his own name's glory and the building up of his church. There is no uniformity. The communion of saints does not mean that all must be alike, not at all, but there is unity even in diversity of gifts, insights, points of view. And then one thinks also with respect to the local congregation on this whole matter of admonition, oversight, and love, rebuking and exhorting of each other. This is entrusted, first of all, to the teaching and ruling elders. We said something about that last time. But it's also given to every Christian. You know, in the book of the Proverbs, we're told that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that's certainly even the more true of believers amongst each other. Faithful are the wounds of a fellow believer. When something's wrong and others see it, then it's their duty to come to us and to tell us that something is wrong and to try to help us. And as we're believers, then we have to pray for grace to take that, to be receptive and submissive to the rebukes and reproaches which are administered in love. Love is our watchword, after all, for our own sake and the sake of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much more to be said, but I leave it to you to apply it. Then finally, we must say something also about the effect of the doctrine in the church at large. What we have said of the Catholicity, the universality of the church, applies here as well. It is, of course, true that communion of the saints is never practiced in ignoring of truth. God is never honored when his truth is ignored. Believers may sometimes disagree with each other. But it never serves the kingdom of God and the cause of Christ in the world simply to block out of our minds and our thinking areas of truth which may serve to cause discussion and disagreement amongst Christians. It should be our purpose, rather, to try, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, to come to agreement in the truth. By word is truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he's to lead us into all truth. But having said that, and having insisted upon the fact that communion may never be at the expense of truth, we must go on to say that the New Testament church, with all its accent upon truth, nevertheless gives us a beautiful illustration of just what the communion of the saints means in its broadest sense. Think of the composition of the early church, for example, the composition of the church at Corinth. All classes were included, rich and poor, slave and free. They were all together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while social barriers still existed and there were all kinds of differences which kept people from understanding and thoroughly penetrating into the minds of each other, yet nevertheless there was that beautiful unity, that bond which united them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what could have accomplished this? What could have brought it to pass that slave and free, rich and poor, educated people and illiterate people, people from every kind of background and experience, Jews and Gentiles, were together in the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Only the Lord himself could have brought it to pass. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the Galatians, the third chapter and verses 27 to 29, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond," that is to say slave, "nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now it seems to me, as I search my own mind and think of our experience as a congregation of Christians here in King Street, that there's something in this for us all. We have a racial problem in our era. That's well known. Indeed, our country as a whole has a racial problem. Now, some of you may already be saying, "There goes that Yankee preacher. We should have known better than to bring a Yankee preacher to King Street." Well, I think you are well enough acquainted with me by this time to know that that kind of charge has no substance. Besides, what better could I have done than to have married into a thoroughly Southern family whose credentials are impeccable? There's no question about my wife's Southern credentials, as you well know. No taint of Yankee blood about her. We have a problem. People in Chicago have a problem. People in New York have a problem. People in Philadelphia have a problem. I've lived in the North. I know the kind of almost tangible hatred that exists between peoples of the white and black races in those northern cities. So it's not with a sense of self-righteousness as one who comes from afar, able to solve all the problems of Kingstree and Williamsburg County, that I speak to you this morning. But we're not concerned now with sinners in Chicago, sinners in New York, sinners in Philadelphia. We're concerned with sinners in Kingstree, sinners in the Williamsburg Presbyterian Church. And you know, we've got to learn something, you and I, about the doctrine of the communion of saints as it applies to our situation here. Do you realize, I looked this up just in the past few days, that in the year 1849, in the Williamsburg Presbyterian Church, we had 348 confessing members. Of those, 133 were white, and 215 were black. Now, a lot of water has gone under the bridge since that time. And you know me well enough to understand that I would make no plea at all for the abolition of all the barriers of education and background, family and so on, that tend to divide people and separate them from each other. These things are realistically to be viewed and dealt with. But why is it that in 1849 there was such a manifest concern on the part of this congregation for members of another race, when today we do nothing at all by way of a manifestation of that same kind of compassion and concern? There were Christian slave owners then. They were slave owners. But they were Christian slave owners, and they loved their slaves, and they were concerned for the souls of their slaves. And so they taught them the Word of God, and they led them in family worship, and they brought them to profess Christ before his church and the world, and that's all gone. And you and I, by a host of circumstances, many of which are hostile to the nature of the gospel, have allowed ourselves in reaction to be driven away from those who are Christians or who need our Christian care and concern in other races. And we have permitted thoughts and attitudes to arise up in our minds that themselves are alien to the gospel of Christ. We've We've come to think of ourselves, in many cases, as superior to others of another race, as preferred above them in the providence of God, as better off, not only in terms of economic circumstances, but in terms of blood, in terms of our white skin. Now, what the answer to our problem may be in the end, I do not know. As I said, a lot of water has gone under the bridge. But I do know this, that if a black man is a Christian, he's my brother in Christ. And I can't hate him. And I can't regard him from a position of superiority. And I can't entertain feelings of hostility toward him, even though he's illiterate and can't read or write. He's my brother in Christ. Because you see, in Christ, there isn't Jew and Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, or anything else. Those barriers are gone. My education may still be superior to his. The things I like to do, the people with whom I like to associate, the ideas which I like to discuss, these may all be different from his. But he's my brother in Christ, and we have to love each other. And we have to try to serve each other. We have to try to help each other. Because the Word of God teaches that God has called all who are believers in our blessed Savior into the fellowship of His Son. And our duty, yours and mine, we do not know what the future is going to hold for us. We do not know what steps we shall have to take. Thank God we don't. Our duty, yours and mine, is to seek the mind of God and to ask Him to expunge from our hearts all hostility, all alienation, all haughtiness and pride, and to enable us to see in those who are separated from us, but with whom we associate day by day as their fellows in the Lord Jesus Christ, black brothers and black sisters in His church who belong to Him too. Remember, I said we're not concerned with those sinners up there in Chicago or in New York. We're concerned with sinners in King Street, you and I. We're concerned with our own lives and our own experiences in King Street. And what the Scriptures teach us as to the communion of the saints has to be put in practice in King Street for the glory of the name of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. O God of grace, and God of power, and God of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, help us to understand and to be obedient. It hurts us sometimes to be obedient, but Thou commandest obedience. And so we entrust ourselves to Thee, knowing that we are safe in Thy hands and under Thy control. And we ask, O God, that this whole question of the communion of the saints, which we confess from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, may be practiced, effected by us, who walk in Thy mercy, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen.